If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19. We'll be looking this morning at verses 28 through 44. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to think about what a tremendous thing the ministry of Jesus Christ was, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his intercession for us, and one day he'll be returning to rule and to reign. And Lord, we look forward to that day, and Lord, we just pray that all would be ready for it. And Lord, today we look at the triumphal entry and what was involved in all of that, and what are the ways in which he demonstrated who he really was, not only to his disciples, but for those who cared to pay attention. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As you know, by the time we get to the triumphal entry, Jesus Christ's ministry was drawing to a close, at least his earthly ministry. He had told his disciples already in Luke chapter 18 that he would be handed over to the Gentiles in order to be mocked, to be mistreated, to be spit on, and to be scourged, and ultimately he would be killed. He would then rise again on the third day. Disciples really didn't understand all this, and the meaning of it was hidden from them, the Bible tells us. They did not comprehend what he was saying. They didn't get it. The thought of losing their master, their teacher, their Lord, was unthinkable to them. They did not understand what he was about to do, or even entirely who he really was. They were thinking in terms, even them, of their physical kingdom. But he was saving their souls, as well as the souls of countless others. But now, we've come to the place in his ministry where his face was pointed directly towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, and he was going to enter the city, and he was going to present himself to the people of Israel in their capital city as Israel's Messiah. And in the process of doing this, he would demonstrate the reality, the totality of who he was. And he would do it in very specific ways. This morning, we will look at four of those ways. And in doing so, he also gives us a preview of what to expect at his second coming. First of all, he came as king. Now, let me read to you again verses 28. And I'm going all the way to 38. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there, and as you enter, you will find a colt on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they untied the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus was at the point of his earthly ministry where, as I said, he was on his way towards Jerusalem. He was headed specifically towards the cross. He was prepared to do that for which his Father had sent him. He instructed two disciples, telling them to go into the village, and they would find a colt tied up there upon which no one had ever sat, And they were to untie it, and they were to bring it back. Now, Matthew talks about a donkey and a colt. So perhaps, you know, the mother came along well as well to keep the baby colt under control. If anyone tried to question them, if anyone tried to stop them and say, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing taking the colt? That's not your colt. He would simply say, well, the Lord has need of it. And that would pretty much end the discussion. These disciples obeyed, and they found things exactly as had been described to them, and they brought the colt to Jesus. What does that demonstrate? Well, it demonstrates the reality of his deity. He was God. He was King. He was Lord. He knew everything about everything. They threw their coats on the donkey, and they put Jesus on the coats. And the others, as we said, he initially questioned what they were doing, but the words, the Lord has need of it, silenced him. Once Jesus was on the colt, they headed towards Jerusalem. The people were running ahead, throwing coats on the ground. In the Matthew and Mark accounts, palm branches were cut and were placed on the road ahead of them. In Mark it says leafy branches. The spreading of the coats was an ancient custom which welcomed a new king. And the branches pictured the future royal tribute to Christ as king. And the waving of the branches brought about hope for the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And as he came near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd began to praise God. Actually, the word there is disciples, but probably some of them were actually disciples, and probably a lot of them actually weren't. So they began to praise God for all the miracles they had seen, because now coming to their minds with all the things that Jesus had ever done. And they were shouting, verses 38 to 39, blessed is he, or blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And what were they doing there? They were quoting an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. The King has come and will bring peace and glory. Looking at verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And the Pharisees were offended, as always. They were just upset. We demand that you silence these people. Don't let them say stuff like that. Don't let them put you in a position where you're an object of worship or a person to be revered. Christ silenced them. He said, I tell you, if the stones, or if these become quiet, then the stones will cry out. Nature, creation itself, would cry out in worship and adoration if the people that were shouting about Jesus were silenced. The very stones, the very rocks of the earth would speak out in worship. Christ had come not only as Messiah, not only as the Son of David, not only as the Anointed One, not only as the Christos, not only as the one who would tell them all things, but he came as King. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Christ came as King to his people. And they did appear interested. at least initially. I mean, you can imagine the thousands upon thousands of people that were there. And by now, people are just, you know, rejoicing. And it's almost like a mass hysteria, as everybody says, "He's coming! Messiah is here!" And everybody's running out. And what were they thinking? Well, thinking, this is going to be great. He's going to ride into the city. He's going to proclaim his rule. And with all those miracles that he knows how to do, he's not going to have any trouble getting rid of the Roman armies. And then we're going to reestablish our place, and we're going to be the nation among nations that we're supposed to be. And we're going to be happy, and everybody's going to be healed, and we're going to have loaves and fishes coming out of our ears, and everything's going to be great. But his agenda was different than their agenda. He had not come about to bring about the kingdom of heaven on earth immediately. That there was not going to be unleavened loaves and fishes. That the Romans were not immediately driven out. In fact, he had actually come to free them of sin. Not of foreign oppression. Not of disease. Not of hunger, nor of want. The very people who embraced him, who shouted out his praise, who rejoiced at his entrance into the city, would turn on him, and by the end of the week they would be screaming, "Crucify him! Kill him! Put him on the cross! We don't want him! We're not going to have this man to reign over us!" And what would happen? He would die. There would be his death on the cross, there would be his burial, and then, as you know, there would be his resurrection. And there would be his ascension. And there would be the ministry where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, where the Bible says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And a day will come, after who knows how many thousands of years, maybe two, maybe more, when he will return. Arnold Schwarzenegger said, "I'll be back." You ever watch Terminator? You don't have to admit if you've ever watched Terminator. Douglas, not John MacArthur, stated, "I will return," when forced to abandon the Philippines to the Japanese in World War II. Jesus Christ will also come back to reign and to rule over the earth. "I'll be back." He's not Arnold Schwarzenegger. By the way, that's the best Arnold Schwarzenegger impression I can do. So, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. "And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you in heaven, or into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" In other words, he's coming back. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, and I'm going to go all the way to verse 13. Big chunk. "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For all that maintaineth escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. If anybody questions global warming, you can just tell them it's in the Bible and offer to read it to them, see what they say. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of heaven, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The King is coming. Amen? Isn't that good news? You turn on the news and all these rockets are firing off ships and blowing up airplanes and all these other things are happening in the world and say, man, I wish Jesus would come back and then he would just straighten it all out, and he will. So the King is coming. We will all behold him. The reality of who he is demonstrated at his first coming and will be even more so demonstrated at his second. So he came as King, number one. Number two, he came as a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9. Now turn with me to Zechariah. I know this is at the triumphal entry. Zechariah is a big book that's quoted. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. And I'm just going to read 9 to 10 because there's something really interesting about these verses. I may have showed it to you before. You may already know about it. But starting in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so you look at that and say, hey, that sounds familiar. Didn't we just read that? Yeah, we did. We read it in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19. And you find it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, John 12. But now we got verse 10. Now verse 10 seems to be a little bit different. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the earth to the ends of the, from the river to the ends of the earth. So in verse 9, you've got the triumphal entry. And in verse 10, what do you got? His second coming, where he comes and establishes peace. Now, what do you have between verses 9 and 10? You have the church age. That's us. So I just found that interesting. According to John MacArthur, it is significant that the triumphal entry also fulfilled another prophecy. Through Daniel, the Lord predicted that the time from Artaxerxes' decree ordering the rebuilding of the temple until the coming of the Messiah would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And he makes reference there to Daniel 9:25 and Nehemiah 2:6. That is 69 weeks total. The literal translation is 7 sevens and 62 sevens, seven being a common designation for a week. In the context of the passage, the idea is 69 weeks of years, or 69 times 7 years, which comes to 483. This was fulfilled at the triumphal entry on 10 Nisan AD 30, exactly 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. So Christ's coming was fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And you had looked that up, verse 26. Talks about Messiah being cut off. The triumphal entry is a fulfillment of prophecy, as we said. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Christ is called by Moses, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Here in Luke chapter 19, also Mark 11, John 12, and Matthew 21, we see a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In Revelation 19, we see a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:10, which says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the house from And the horse from Jerusalem and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, I'll be back. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds who fly in mid-heaven, Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and flesh of commanders, and flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on a horse and his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So as you look at that, you recognize that there is a second coming. Amen? There's the first coming. That's fulfilled in prophecy. That was a fulfillment of prophecy, rather. And then we're going to have the second coming, which is also a fulfillment of prophecy. And there would be a third way in which he would demonstrate the reality of who he was. He would come as a humble Savior, a humble Savior. Again, going back to Luke chapter 19, and actually other passages as well. We notice that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt. He rode on a young donkey. He did not necessarily come in on a white horse like a conqueror. Now, that's going to come later. We saw that in Revelation 19. On his first advent, he came to die. He came to die for sinners. He came to die for sinners who, if they were left to themselves, would have rejected him and would live a life that would ultimately lead to their condemnation. He would humble himself and receive in his body, in his being, and in his person all the wrath of God that sinners like us deserve. It was the plan of God to save people, not to eliminate Israel's earthly enemies. There would be time for that, but that's yet future. His coming out on a baby donkey was symbolic of all of that. It was symbolic of his humility. It was symbolic of him being the suffering servant and the humble Savior, as you see in a place like Isaiah 53, and certainly back in the book of Luke and Matthew regarding his birth. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5 says, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And they're obviously quoting Zechariah 9. He did not come as a conquering king. He will do that. In fact, that's what we're looking towards. But he will come as a suffering Savior. Matthew 21, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what does Hosanna mean? And you know, we've probably talked about it. Hosanna means save now. So as Jesus is riding on this colt, as people are throwing their coats, their cloaks, whatever they were, in front of him, their palm branches, they're waving their palm branches in messianic fervor, they're shouting out, Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. People are screaming, save now. Israel wanted to be saved. Well, not from their sin. They didn't think they were that bad, really. I mean, why do they need to be saved? They're the covenant people. They don't need to be saved from their sin. But we need to be saved from the Romans. I mean, we got all sorts of problems here. We got the Roman oppression. We got struggles with food and getting enough to eat. And a whole bunch of people are sick. We ought to be saved from all that stuff. They wanted their illnesses healed. They wanted loaves and fishes. And they wanted Rome gone. Get rid of Rome, we'll be happy. MacArthur puts it this way. The people wanted Jesus on their own terms. And they would not bow to a king who was not of their liking, even if he were the Son of God. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, but not their cherished sins or their hypocritical, superficial religion. But he would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on his. He was not a Messiah who came to offer a panacea of external peace in the world, but to offer the infinitely greater blessing of internal peace with God. Many people today are open to a Jesus who thinks will give them wealth, health, success, happiness, and other worldly things they want. You know, what's the name of that guy? Olstein? You could have your best life now? Well, I don't think so. Like the multitude at the triumphal entry, they will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as they believe he will satisfy their selfish desires. Jesus is supposed to be the ticket to health and wealth, and Jesus is supposed to be the key to temporal happiness. But like the same multitude a few days later, they will reject and denounce him when he does not deliver as expected. When his word confronts them with their sin and their need of a savior, they curse him and turn away. The Romans were godless and were cruel oppressors, and the Lord would not allow them to survive indefinitely. But they were not his people's greatest enemy. Their greatest enemy was sin, and from that they refused to be delivered. God would allow the holy temple of his chosen people to be destroyed long before he allowed their pagan oppressors to be destroyed. He would, in fact, allow those very pagans to destroy the holy temple. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Reading verses 1 through 11. I know this is a familiar passage. It talks about Christ and his humility. Then it talks about him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Starting in verse 1 of Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in spirit in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassionate, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard with equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ came as a humble Savior who will one day be King. As he said, I'll be back. Finally, number 4, we see that he came in judgment. He came in judgment. He came as King. He came as a fulfillment of prophecy. He came as a humble Savior. And finally, he came and he comes in judgment. Back to Luke chapter 19 for just a moment, verses 41 to 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known on this day, even you, all the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." As Christ approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He looked upon it, and the Bible says that he wept over the city. If Israel had only been willing to know and accept the things which made for peace between them and their God, things could have been so much more different. Things could have been so much better. But due to their hardness of heart and their rejection of him as their Messiah, judgment had now come. In 70 AD, a Roman general named Titus would come and lay siege to Jerusalem. Supplies would be cut off. Thousands who had come for the Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be trapped in the city. The Romans would build embankments around the city, the people inside gradually being starved to death. The Romans would take the city one section at a time until finally the city was overrun in September of AD 70. Everything was destroyed. Thousands of people were killed. Survivors, what few there were, either became slaves or were gladiators in the Colosseum. Israel did not recognize the time of their visitation. Remember, we've talked about Israel rejecting Jesus and saying, "All these miracles that you've been doing in the power of Satan, of the devil." They rejected him. There was a remnant, of course, that did actually get saved, but that was a relatively small number. The vast majority of Israel said no to their own Messiah. And you know, he was the best speaker in the world. If anybody could have convinced anybody, it would have been him. It wasn't based on just his ability, though. The nation as a whole rejected him, which led ultimately to their judgment. And even though this was a horrible sin, it was part of God's plan. Just like Judas's betrayal of Christ was also used as part of God's plan. And somehow we have a hard time putting all that together. We have to just accept it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." It was part of God's plan. Nobody forced the religious leaders of Israel to reject Christ. They were simply doing what their wicked hearts prompted them to do. But God sovereignly used the wickedness of the Jews who hated him to accomplish his purpose, to die for the sins of those who would believe on him, both Jew and Gentile. It doesn't make sense to say that the Jews forfeited the application of the Old Testament promises to them by their rejection of Christ. Their rejection was part of God's plan. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, applies not only to individual people, Jews and Gentiles, but also to the nation of Israel as a whole. There will be a day when Israel will be Israel, when every Jew will be a saved Jew, and they will live in peace and safety and prosperity in the land that God has promised them back in the Old Testament, ruled by their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But now, because of their sin, because of their rejection, they are under God's judgment. I'm going to have you turn with me to an Old Testament passage, just back again to the book of Zechariah. You might find this interesting. We may have looked at it before. Zechariah chapter 12. And I want to read to you, I'm not going to read it all to you because we'd be here all day, but let me just start in verse 6. And I'm going to read some passages. Zechariah 12, verse 6. "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot, among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Judah, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the house of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives themselves. This is pointing to a time when Israel will look upon their Messiah and will weep. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And that time is yet future. Turn with me now to chapter 13. I just want to read verses 8 to 9. It will come about when all the land declares the Lord that two-thirds of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold and tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. One-third of Israel will come to Messiah, and the other two-thirds won't. That's the way I understand that. And finally, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. By the way, there will only be one religion, and that will be biblical Christianity. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day there is great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague in the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. This judgment will finally be over when the Lord returns for his second coming, and unbelievers will be removed from the earth in judgment, and Christ will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. There will not be any peace on the earth until Christ reigns. The UN is not going to fix it. Donald Trump, I know a lot of us voted for him, he ain't going to fix it either. Who's going to fix it? Jesus Christ. Christ came to die at the first advent. He will come to rule and reign and judge at his second. The judgment unbelieving Jews face when they rejected their Savior is a preview of what will happen to unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, when he comes again. Now I'm going to have you take one more verse. I forgot about this. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. Turn there with me if you would. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Starting verse 4, John of the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, that's referring to Israel, and so all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Ever get frustrated with the world? Read the Bible. Puts everything back in perspective. At the triumphal entry, Christ came as Israel's king. He came also as a fulfillment of prophecy. He came as a humble Savior. He came also as the judge. He then died on a cruel cross, but he'll be back. And as Israel's king, as a fulfillment of prophecy, as a glorified Savior, and finally, as a judge, may we all be ready. It is important that we be ready for what's to come. Who knows what we're going to see in our lifetime? Maybe the second coming of Christ is even around the corner. It may not be, for who knows. Somebody says, well, maybe another 100 years. I'm not inclined to think that we've got that long to wait, but we'll see if I'm right or not. But you got to be sure that you know Christ, that you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, that you've given yourself to him, that you've accepted him both as Lord and Savior. You can't divide those offices. He's one and the same. He's not only a Savior, but he's also a Lord. And that we are making the commitment, once we actually get saved, to continue to try to live our lives in a way that would please him, and we could grow to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've not yet come to the Lord, and you need somebody to talk to about that, I'm easy to find. Look me up. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity here this morning to look at your word. There's so much that we probably could have said and maybe should have said, but maybe didn't get a chance to do that. We pray that as we look at this whole Easter season, that we understand what our situation truly is. A situation of desperation, a situation of need, a situation where there is only one way out, and that's through repentance and faith in Christ. We pray that everyone here is saved. And Lord, if they're not, we ask that you would work in their heart to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.